Well, let's turn together to Acts chapter 9. And as we go through a book like Acts, you know, there's certain things that keep coming up. And I think really as we go through many of the books of the Bible, there's always maybe that one overarching theme that you just keep being hammered with over and over and over. Well, for example, in the book of Psalms, you know, we get, whether it's David, whoever the psalmist, just this constant determination to praise God and rejoice in God no matter what's going on in life around us. And as we come to the book of Acts, you know, as we see chapter after chapter after chapter now, I've just been blown away at the power of the Holy Spirit and just what the Holy Spirit can do if we would keep the flesh out of His way and not get in the way of what He's trying to do. And so we continue here in Acts chapter 9, and we continue to see the power of the Holy Spirit at work. It doesn't matter who the people are. We get very focused on the people that God uses. You know, we want to read their books. We kind of put them up on a pedestal. And we get very caught up in the person rather than realizing that it's the power of the Holy Spirit working through that person. You know, thinking about music for a minute, there's no question that, you know, the quality of the instrument impacts the sound that comes through it. However, the biggest determining factor of what the sound sounds like is the musician playing the instrument. You know, you get a great pianist, and they could pick up any old clunky piano and play something extraordinary, but you get a state-of-the-art piano, highest quality piano, and that's just going to make it sound even more beautiful. We get very caught up on the instrument. And one thing I love about the book of Acts is that God takes pianos of all shapes and sizes. Some maybe have, you know, some better qualities than others, but the Holy Spirit working through them produces this incredible ministry for the glory of God, this incredible concert of praise through their lives. And so Acts chapter 9, we're now introduced through his conversion to Saul, who will become the Apostle Paul. And thinking about a man who, you know, if ever there was reason to see the power of the Holy Spirit at work, it's through the life of the Apostle Paul. The things that he did, the way that the Spirit used him to pen so much of the New Testament is extraordinary. And so Acts chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So this is his reputation. This is the reputation of Saul. He is a guy who is threatening believers who, at this point in time, they're just known as people of the way. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life." But not only threatening them, but also it says, you know, breathing out murder against them. That because of Saul, Christians knew that if Saul comes knocking on your door, you're in big trouble. And you just might be put to death. Stephen was an example of that. So verse 3, "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him." Think about Saul there. You know, you're just minding your own business, doing your thing. Again, Saul is doing this, he thinks, for God. You know, he, in the back of his mind, he's saying that God is pleased that Saul is there as his ambassador to snuff out this Jesus cult that's up and coming. So he thinks he sees himself right here basically as kind of a missionary, you know, doing the work of God to preserve the truth of Judaism, to get rid of these fanatics here. And all of a sudden this light encompasses him. And verse 4, "And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" Whoa. He hears the voice of God. He hears the voice of Jesus speaking to him. And he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" It's not, "Why are you persecuting these Christians? Why are you persecuting the people of the way? Why are you persecuting me?" And that's the message that Jesus told his disciples, that if people persecuted them, they were actually persecuting him.
I really need to keep that in mind as I go out and minister or share the gospel, to realize that if people persecute me, if people reject me, if I'm just being faithful to the gospel and walking in the Spirit, they're not rejecting me, they're rejecting Jesus. You know, we get very caught up in our reputation, how people feel about us, but the reality is the person being rejected is actually Jesus. Verse 5, and he said, "Who are you, Lord?" So, that seems like kind of an odd question to ask, but Saul recognizes that this is the voice of the Lord speaking to him. But now he's saying, okay, who exactly are you? I almost wonder if he's got an inkling already. But he asks the question, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus. Now just pause there for a second. I mean, Jesus goes on to say a few things, but just what if Jesus stopped after those three words? I am Jesus. And the rest of the verse, whom you are persecuting. So Saul's like, okay, God's speaking to me. Who are you, Lord? And the voice responds, I'm Jesus. Whoa. I'm thinking if I'm Saul at this point, you know, all of a sudden it starts to dawn on you that you're on the wrong side. You're playing for the wrong team. You're standing on the wrong side of the battlefield. That he thought he was doing this for God, and now in just a flash, in those three words, he now realizes that he has been fighting against God, not fighting for God. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you're to do. That blows me away. I mean, think about if you're Saul, and you hear that first sentence out of the mouth of Jesus, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting, my brain says, I'm in big trouble. I'm caught. The truth is out there. I'm about to die. But what does Jesus say next? But rise. But rise. And enter the city and you'll be told what you're to do. Saul is probably anticipating that lightning bolt to strike him dead. Rather, he hears the voice of Jesus saying, but rise. Think about your life. Think about the things that you did before you knew Christ. Maybe even things you've done since you've known Christ. And sometimes as Christians, you know, we fall into sin or we turn away from God for a moment. We're like, oh man, I sinned. I can't possibly go back to God now. You know, it's kind of like the little boy. You know, little boys have a tendency when they do something bad to lie about it. You know, they know that they should tell the truth, but telling the truth is going to get them in trouble. They know that lying is going to get them in more trouble, but they figure if I never get caught in a lie, I won't get punished for lying. And so they kind of want to hide it. Hide what you did. Because you don't want to come and be honest with your parents because you're afraid of getting in trouble. As Christians, we kind of do that with God. You know, we realize that we've sinned. It's like, man, if I get too close to God, you know, he'll know what I did. And you know, I don't want to have to deal with that. So I'll just stay away from God. That's what Adam and Eve did. We'll just hide from God. Here Saul sins against God. He is fighting against God. He thinks he's about to die. And Jesus says, Saul, get up. Move on. Your past is behind you. I'm making you a new creation in Christ Jesus. The old things are gone. All things have been made new. And this is a concept the Apostle Paul, he internalized this with every fiber of his being. You know, think about it. If I did the things that Saul did, arresting Christians, having Christians killed, trying to snuff out the church, and then I come to Christ, I think I would live the rest of my life in shame and guilt over what I did. But Jesus says to him, but rise. Forget about it. You know, the blood of Jesus washes us of all sins. Do we believe that or do we not? If we believe it, that means it's done. It's gone. It's washed away. The old things have passed. All things are made new. And so maybe you're sitting here and you're like, I've just drifted too far from the Lord. I can't turn back now. Hear the voice of Jesus saying to you, rise. Rise. The past is done. Move on with the future. He says, but rise and enter the city and you'll be told what you're to do. Saul had no clue what Jesus had in store for his life. No clue whatsoever. I mean, I think at this moment, Saul's just like, I can't believe I'm still alive. I don't think he had any inkling. He was about to be an apostle. He was about to be, along with Peter, the most significant Christian leader of his time. I don't think he had in his mind, boy, great, now God's going to use me to write most of the New Testament. He's just like, I can't believe I'm alive. Not only does Jesus say, get up, don't worry about what's past. Get up, I've got work for you to do. Brothers and sisters, if no matter what you've done, Jesus can forgive you of all your sins, make you new, not only forgive you, but he's also got something he wants to do in and through your life. But we get so caught up in our shame and our guilt over the sins we've committed that God's already forgiven us for, we never move forward in the will of God. We never move on to do what God has in mind for us to do. That's exactly what Jesus says here to Paul. Leave your past behind you. I've got work for you to do. So, you're Saul, what do? Well, you do what Jesus just told you to do. What do? The opposite. Well, Lord, I'm not in the mood today. Well, Lord, do I have to do it now? Not really the best timing for me. Maybe, later on, a year from now, a couple years from now. Maybe then I'll be ready. Saul wasn't ready for the work that Jesus had for him. You've probably heard the saying that God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the ones that he called. Saying, Saul, you're a new man right now. Get up, get moving. I've got work for you to do. In hour 7, the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground. I kind of like verse 7 there, that the men around him, they're hearing this voice, they know what's going on, almost as if it's for Saul's benefit. So that a little later down the road, he's not like, man, what in the world just happened to me there? Middle of the desert, you might have a tendency to kind of push those things aside. But he's got some guys, they're saying, I heard it. I was there, I heard it, that was for real. Verse 8, Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. Why did Jesus do that? Why did Jesus strike him blind? There's probably several reasons. We'll probably never know the full extent of the reasons, but maybe to humble him, make him dependent on those who are traveling with him. Maybe so that in his blindness he could start to see Jesus in truth. I don't know. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there's a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. If I'm Ananias, I'm right there with him. If the Lord comes to me and says, Ananias, I want you to go. There's a guy named Saul waiting for you. I want you to go see him. I know this dude. I know what he's capable of. I know what he's done. I'm not going anywhere near that guy. Verse 14, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. What's Ananias doing? He's getting caught up on the what ifs. And we do the same thing. God calls us to do something, and we get caught up on the what ifs. Yeah, but Lord, what if this? Or Lord, what if that? Lord, what if Saul arrests me? He has a habit of doing that. He'll do it again. That's why Abraham lied about Sarah. You know, it kind of distorted the truth about their relationship. Why? He said, well, I thought that maybe this would happen. Instead of trusting God. You know, if God says to Ananias, go see Saul, don't you think God would have his hand on Ananias to keep him safe? He's like, Lord. I've heard it said, you can never say, but Lord. The two words can't go together. It's got to be, yes, Lord. So Ananias is questioning it. So would I. But the Lord said to him, verse 15, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Whoa. Notice Ananias knows the plan for Saul's life before Saul does. That's kind of neat. I've seen that in operation even in the body of Christ before. When I finally accept the fact that God was calling me into ministry. There were other people in the church who already knew that, and they were just waiting for me to admit that. You know, the body of Christ is a perfect place to affirm each other's gifts, what God is calling each other to do. You know, as you see somebody week after week after week, and you worship with them and serve with them, you start to recognize kind of their potential, if you will, probably before they even see it or realize it. That's why we get really caught up on, you know, I got to take a test to see what my spiritual gifts are. Well, maybe better just talk to somebody. And they could probably tell you, even better than test could, what your gifts are, because they see God working in you. And they see where the hand of God is upon you. Now, what's Ananias' reaction here at verse 15? It's got to be, Lord, you're going to do that with Saul? I mean, if there's anybody in the world at that time, you know, if you could ask all the Christians, name the one person who will never come to faith in Christ, I've got to say most of them, if not all of them, are going to say Saul. He would be the impossible guy to reach. Notice how nobody really shared the gospel with Saul. Now, granted, I mean, I think there's a place where all these Christians he was arresting through the testimony of Stephen, I think there's got to be the point where he was picking up on things, no doubt. Their seeds were being planted. But ultimately, at his point of conversion, who was there? Just Jesus. You know, we get really caught up on, you know, I got to share the gospel, I got to lead that person to Christ. The Spirit of God is powerful. He doesn't need us. He'll use us. He doesn't need us. And he can use us to reach anybody. You know, think about your life. Think about your family, your friends, your coworkers. Think about that one person that you would say, you know, this person will never come to Christ. Why do you assume that? Because you've decided that, do you not pray for them? Do you not share with them? I mean, if the Spirit of God can break through to Saul, who can he reach to? There's no one who's outside the reach of the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, this has got to be taking Ananias off guard. Verse 16, though, says, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. I don't think this is necessarily God's way of saying, okay, he's been persecuting so many Christians, so his Christian life will now be plagued with persecutions and beatings and being arrested. I don't think God's using this to get back to him, get back at him. But rather, Jesus responding to Ananias saying, Lord, this guy's out persecuting Christians. And Jesus says, yeah, I know. But now he's going to be on the other end of it. He's going to be the one receiving persecutions. Not as a way to repay Saul for what he has done, but just the reality of the times. That the one who is doing all the persecuting will now spend his life on the receiving end of the persecutions because of the plan that God had for his life. Verse 17, so Ananias departed and entered the house. I love that. He departed and entered the house. He could have said, well, you know, I should really pray about this. You know, I should... I'm in the middle of a couple of things. I'll get these things tied up and then I'll go. He just goes. He departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul. Look at that. He hasn't, at least from what the text tells us, he hasn't heard a word out of Saul's lips. He just walks up to him, puts his hands on him, and says, "Brother." Doesn't hear his testimony. Doesn't hear a validation from Saul himself that he's been converted. Just simply takes Jesus at his word and says, "Well, if the Lord said this guy's converted, that's good enough for me." He says, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. For some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. He gets to work. I mean, he doesn't procrastinate. He doesn't say, "Well, I need to..." He is going to spend some time alone with the Lord, and there's a great deal of training there, but he's not saying, "I need to really learn the ropes here before I get going." He just immediately starts preaching Jesus in the synagogues, saying he is the Son of God. Verse 21, "And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem?'" The phrase "made havoc" literally means to destroy. "Wasn't the one who was making destruction in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name?" Here's the guy who's out destroying people who claim the name of Jesus, and now he is preaching the name of Jesus. "And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" I thought he was going to be bringing Christians back chained up, but now he's come back and he's sounding like these Jesus freaks. Verse 22, "But Saul increased all the more in strength." The word there means an inward strength and inward boldness. And not that he's lifting weights now, but inwardly, in his boldness, he's growing in strength. And a lot of this may have taken place in the time he's going to spend in Arabia. We read about in Galatians chapter 1. "But he increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus." And the word "confounded" means to disturb the mind. So he disturbed the minds of the Jews who lived in Damascus. He made such a convincing case of Jesus that they didn't like it. He confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. The word "prove" there means to cause a person to unite in a conclusion. Paul doesn't take a theology class. He is full of the Spirit, stands up in front of Jewish leaders, and preaches Jesus in such a way that in their minds, they unite with the same conclusion that Paul does, that Jesus is the Messiah. And what's the result? They're confounded. They're disturbed. They don't like it. And I've talked to so many people who say, "I've been sharing the gospel with so-and-so for for months or for years now, and they were really getting open, really getting receptive, but now all of a sudden they're angry, they're hostile, they want nothing to do with it. What happened?" And we assume that the person just drifted farther, but the reality is that person's getting closer. They're now confounded. Their mind is disturbed because they see the truth, they see the reality, they know what they have to do, and they don't like it. And that's what's happening here to these Jews in Damascus. They don't like it. They realize in their minds, they won't admit it, but they know in their minds after hearing Paul that Jesus is the Messiah, and they know the consequences of that. And it ticks them off. Now, verse 23, "When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him." So, rather than say, "Wow, maybe we do need to admit that Jesus is the Messiah, maybe we do need to repent and change our ways," no, we're going to kill the messenger. Silence the voice and we won't have to deal with it anymore. We won't have to be convicted anymore. Verse 24, "But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket." There's something in there that just recently really kind of stood out to me that never really dawned on me before, but who is it that helped him out? Helped him out, lowered him in that basket. It says his disciples, the people who are learning from him. Now, are these the kind of rabbinical students? I don't know. If so, why are they still all caught up in the Jesus thing? But Saul, whoever these students are, has people learning under him. He's a baby Christian. He's got people he's discipling. Now think about that. You know, we like to say, well, I'm still a babe in Christ. I'm still growing in Christ. You know, I can't disciple someone else. I've got so much I need to learn yet. And we've been saying that for 20, 30 years. You know, at what point are we going to start teaching somebody else? You know, if you've been a Christian for a couple of weeks, you know, you could very well just start teaching somebody who has only been a Christian a couple days, because you've at least got that much time on them. I heard a story about this is back in the Jesus movement back in the 60s. And in California, a house was started for these young hippies who were coming to Christ. And it could be a place that they could stay, and they would feed on the Word of God and grow in Christ. And the house would appoint elders. And so the longer you were in the house, you'd become an elder. And it came to the point that the house was getting so full, they had to start kicking people out. And so they decided, you know, if you've been a Christian longer than 2 weeks, you got to get out of here. You got to go and start preaching to others. We got to make room for other new believers to come in and be discipled. So their mentality was, hey, you know, you're full of the Spirit. You've been a Christian 2 weeks, man, get out of here. You've been discipled long enough. Get out there, start discipling somebody else. And here we are as Christians, you know, for years. We say, I've got so much to learn. You know what? I have so much to learn. Okay, I've been a Christian for 20 years. I went through 4 years of Bible college, 3 years of seminary. I have got so much to learn. Does that stop me from teaching you? No. You know, we're so afraid. I don't know if it's of taking the responsibility of teaching others or what the issue is, but we owe it to younger believers to teach them, to disciple them, to build into their lives. To just pull them aside. You say, well, I don't know how to approach it, what to go through with them. Just say, hey, let's start reading the book of James together. Let's read 10 verses a week together. Let's talk about them. Let's pray about them. Let's live them. You know, so many times we say, you know, we need a discipleship program. What kind of discipleship program? What discipleship program do they have in the book of Acts? Well, they had scriptures, they had the Holy Spirit, they had each other. That was it, and yet somehow they managed to see some pretty on-fire disciples. They didn't have classes or programs or videos. They had the Holy Spirit, scriptures, and each other. And they had an outstanding discipleship program. If you got the Holy Spirit, Word of God, and other believers, you've got the three ingredients for a powerful discipleship ministry. The problem is we want to inject our flesh into that equation. Why? Because we don't trust the Holy Spirit. We don't trust His Word. Somehow we have this notion that just having the Holy Spirit, just having the Word of God, that those are somehow insufficient to effectively disciple a new believer. It's not true. That's all we need, and sometimes the other stuff just gets in the way and muddies the water. Going to verse 26. It says, and when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him. I don't blame them. The word for afraid means to seize with alarm, to put to flight by terrifying. You know, Saul shows up, and there were some of them that wanted to run for their lives. And he goes on to say, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. You know, I can understand that. You know, we might want to kind of give him a hard time about it, but it makes sense. I mean, if you're Saul and you're out persecuting Christians, what better way to catch them than to pretend to be one of them? I mean, think about it. And so there's some of them that are like, I don't know. You know, what if he's just pretending? And then once he hears us start to talk about Jesus, then he's going to go and arrest us on the spot. And so they're pretty leery and suspicious. I understand that. But then verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So this one guy, Barnabas, stands up and basically kind of intercedes for Saul. He says, no, you guys don't understand. This guy's legitimate. You know, Jesus appeared to him. He's converted. He's been preaching the gospel. He's one of us. And Barnabas stands up and fights for Saul, defends Saul, and says, you know, we've got to accept this brother because he's one of us. Think about, you know, I think most Christians, if we don't really have an intimate knowledge of the Scriptures, and you were to say the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, most of us have probably heard of both men, but obviously, who's more well-known? Paul. What happens if Barnabas doesn't stand in the gap for him? I don't know. But there does come that point in time when we need to have the courage to stand up and do the right thing. To stand up on someone's behalf, to fight for someone's behalf. And Barnabas does that. He has the courage to stand up. He has the courage to kind of challenge popular opinion. Verse 28, so he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly. Now, the word boldly means freedom in speaking. You know, think about when you're in the car. I think I've talked about this before. When you're in the car and you're by yourself, you know, sometimes it's easy to kind of talk to yourself. You know, somebody cuts you off and you're just like, man, what are you doing? And no one's in the car listening to you. Nobody hears you. You just kind of say whatever's on your mind. And that's the same effect of this word here, preaching boldly. It's a freedom in speaking. It's a speaking, just speaking what's on your heart and not worrying about the consequences. Preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. You know, that seems like an odd verse after just reading verse 29. That, you know, there's some Hellenists who are seeking to kill and persecute, but the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. So I'm prone to think it's probably more of an internal peace, an internal edification. Then he goes on to say, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So what was the church growth strategy of the book of Acts? I think we've seen some indicators of it, and here we just see a nice summary of what it was. You know, the walking in the fear of the Lord. What does walking in the fear of the Lord do to you? Well, it sure motivates you to not sin. You know, what happens after Ananias and Sapphira? You know, and all of a sudden they drop dead. It says the church grew because of it. Why? Because you see somebody who's caught in a lie get struck dead, you're going to tighten up your life. Start walking a straighter line of holiness. Start walking the fear of the Lord. Stop being so casual about sin. Stop being so casual about living for the Lord. So walk in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The minister of the Holy Spirit. These people were filled with the Holy Spirit. And when they're walking the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, the church multiplied. It multiplied. How do we want to multiply churches today? Well, we don't want to talk about sin and holiness because that's kind of, you know, that's old-fashioned. People like to hear about that. And, you know, we don't want to just trust the Holy Spirit. We've got to have plans and programs and strategies. Well, it seems like we're doing the exact opposite of what happens in verse 31. And we can kind of build up this empire of mega churches, but what's at the heart? Now, I've got no problem with big churches. If there is holiness there, if the Word is being taught in truth, if they're relying on the power of the Holy Spirit, praise God, and there's churches like that all over the world. But there's also some big churches that are just corporations and businesses and empires. And just because they're big, it doesn't make them good. Verse 32, now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived in Lydia, in Lydda. There he found a man named Annas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Annas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Yeah, one of the things that we see with the working of miracles, it's meant to validate preaching so that people come to Christ. we kind of make it a circus show to draw attention to a ministry, to increase giving to the ministry. The work of miracles was designed to point people to Jesus. Today we try to conjure up miracles to draw attention to the person. We've got it very distorted, and we wonder why we don't see miracles like we saw back in the book of Acts. In verse 36, "Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity." The word full means thoroughly permeated with good works and acts of charity. "In those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, 'Please come to us without delay.' So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, he took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them." They're just having a little memorial time, remembering her. Verse 40, "But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.'"
What is it that causes Peter to do that? We don't see that Peter stops and prays and says, "Lord, is this your will to raise her? Lord, should I do this?" He just does it.
You know, he knelt down and prayed and turned to the body and said, "Tabitha, arise."
Something in that moment, he knew the will of God. I mean, fairly quickly, we don't know how long he prayed, but he knew the will of God. I mean, how long would you have to pray until you know for certain God wants you to say to a dead body, "Arise"? And I think that's evidence of the filling of the Spirit in Peter's life. He doesn't have to fast and pray for days and weeks to take the step of faith. He prays, he knows the will of God, he moves forward and says, "Arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. You know, they're not having a ticker tape parade for Peter. They turn to Jesus. They turn to the Lord. They turn to the one who sent that power through Peter. You know, again, we get our attention gets focused on the person rather than the one who actually did the work. And that's why, you know, we, in looking at the book of James, where it says, if someone's sick, call the elders, plural, to pray for them. You know, we want to obey that literally. And one of the main reasons is that we don't want people to get an idea that, man, you know, so-and-so is the one you want to have praying for you. Or, you get so-and-so to pray for you, you will get better. We don't want the focus to be on men. We want the focus to be on Jesus. So if we've got two or three guys praying for you and you get healed, you don't know which one to attribute that to other than Jesus. And that's where the glory should go, and that's the way it should stay. So many believed in the Lord, verse 43, and he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. And I think we're just going to go ahead and stop there for today. But again, as I said before, that with the book of Acts, what we get bombarded with over and over and over is the power of the Holy Spirit, the simplicity of just walking and living the Spirit-filled life. And we really need to reclaim the heart of that. You know, I think today we see a weak church, a powerless church, an anemic church. And I think a lot of it has to do with we have planned everything, programmed everything, strategized everything, and we've injected a lot of the flesh into what we do for the Lord. And the focus gets turned on the men, the people, the instruments that are part of it. The Holy Spirit's not needed. A.W. Tozer said this back in the 40s and 50s, that if the Holy Spirit was taken from the church of the book of Acts, 90% of what they did would cease and everybody would notice the difference. And he said in today's church, and this is over 50 years ago, he said today, if the Holy Spirit left the church, 90% of what we do would stay the same and almost nobody would notice the difference. That makes you stop and think.
how much of what we do is the flesh and how much is truly the Spirit. You say, yeah, but can't the Spirit use that stuff? I'm not saying He can't. He didn't use it in the book of Acts. He's fully capable.